Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you're here with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader of Shalom Shalom Congregation, a congregation that I had the privilege of starting with Zola Levitt back in during Sukkot of 1999, September 1999. Hopefully, the audio is working okay. I might have one, Robin or Sue, if you could check and go on live and see if the audio is on, because I hope I did it right. It shouldn't sound echoey, but it should sound stereophonic. But we're glad you're with us tonight. And tonight we're going to talk about what the Lord Jesus has done for the once alienated Gentiles through His death on the cross, through His redemptive blood. And this comprises Ephesians 2:11 through 13. And so we're glad that we could bring the Word of God to you tonight. But before we do that, I want to take a second to, I don't know what word you would use, I guess celebrate the departure to heaven of one of our members, Stan Kern. We called Stan Stan the Magic Man, because he was a professional magician. And he used his skill to share the gospel. And he talked about how sleight of hand was what man does, but God does everything out in the open, and it's always true. And he used that platform to preach the gospel. So our hearts are heavy tonight. Stan was, he was almost a charter member. He started coming to Shalom around 2001 when Zola and I were doing it. And he was very respectful, and he was a supporter of this ministry. So please pray for Stan's family tonight and his girlfriend, Marge. He had cancer, and she was taking care of him. And he died of a massive heart attack last Saturday. And we think it was just too much for his system, because that chemo was really kicking his behind, as he told one of our friends. But we know where he is, because he definitely was born again. The Lord saved Stan out of the deceptive, deadly, and damnable cult of Christian Science, which is neither Christian or science. And I was telling Greg Hartwig, a guy that works for this ministry behind the scenes, that most people don't get delivered from false religion and cults. You do know that, right? And for anyone to get delivered, have their eyes open, repent, believe in the gospel, and truly be born again, that is a miracle. Because most people caught up in a false worldview or religion don't come to faith. Not because God is at fault, because He can't save them. It's that they won't believe. So Stan was very grateful that he saw through the deceptive errors of Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science. And he had been saved, I believe, for over 30 years. He had went to Bible college at one point. And so we will not forget our dear brother Stan Kern. And so I just wanted to say that. Also, as you know, we are headed back to Eretz Israel July 24th through April 5th. 12 days in the Holy Land. I believe this is a green light. I don't think this is a false alarm, you know, because of the COVID pandemic and the paranoia that came with it. We had to cancel 3 trips to Israel. But this one, I've got a good feeling about this. This is going to be for real now, because they've already opened up the country to tour groups. That pilot test is going very well. People contracting the virus are at an all-time low, in the single digits even, from what I've been reading. And they officially announced yesterday, of course I knew this a week ago, that come July 1st they will be allowing individual persons to come back into Israel. You have to be vaccinated and you have to take a PCR test, which I'll do here 48 hours before we leave. So all of that, I did all that in anticipation of what's coming up on July 24th. This will be our 50th gospel outreach, and we covet your prayers and support. I think God's got some special things that he will supernaturally unfold on this 50th anniversary. That would be considered, I think, the silver anniversary. Yeah, check. We might be. Okay. And you can hear me okay out over there? Okay. Good. All right. So I think what number, help me out here, guys. 50th is what, silver anniversary? Is it golden? I don't know. But we just thank you, Lord, for allowing us to do this ministry now for over 20 years. We're one of the few ministries that follows Romans 1:16, taking the gospel to the Jew first. And if you really want to know what we do in Israel, I would strongly advise you to sign up for our free bi-monthly newsletter. And in each issue, you will get the latest of our gospel ministry among the Israelis and Arabs in Israel. This is the spring edition, and the gospel is for both Jew and Muslim. We go to the Jew first, but we also go to the Arab Muslims as well. And this is our newsletter, Search the Scriptures. We give you a blow-by-blow account of the people we witness to in Israel. We also include an expository study of the parables of Christ. In this issue, we just started with the parable of the wicked husbandman, Matthew 21:33 through 34, part 1. And so if you would like to get our newsletter, you can go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org. Click on the menu newsletter and you can sign up there. We meet here at Northwest Bible Church at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231, every Shabbat or every Friday evening at 7 p.m. Come learn about the Jewish roots of the Judeo-Christian faith, and I think you will enjoy the great teachings the Spirit of God has for you here. Also, again, we are trying to raise money for our outreach. Shockingly, the rental cars, to rent a car has gone up exponentially over there. They started a reasonable price, but you have to get insurance because, I've gotten into wrecks over there without insurance, and it cost me $1,500 to $2,000 to fix the car that got wrecked. So you have to get insurance to avoid the high price, but originally, we were paying in the 400s, but now it's the same. But now, with all the taxes added, it skyrockets to 1800. So, if you would like to help with our car rental, that would be great. It's $800. Also, our breakfasts and dinners are covered for. So, if you would like to give toward gas expenses, car rental, or meals, that would be great. Everything you give will be recorded by God, and you will be rewarded in this life and at the Bema seat after the rapture. And so please help us out. There is a special blessing that if you bless the chosen people, God will bless you, Genesis 12:1-3. And the best blessing you can impart to the Jewish people is give them an opportunity to learn and hear about their Messiah, that they may repent, turn to Him, believe for eternal life, just as Gentiles should do that as well. So there is a link, a donate link, that's there below the title of tonight's message online there. Click on that. We have a secure PayPal link, and if you'd like to give once, or if you would like to give monthly and have it rotate every month, every week, four times a year, twice a year, you can do that. But we do need your help. It takes the financial support of the people of God to continue to do what we're doing. And thank you for supporting us down through the years. We cannot do this, and we wouldn't have been able to do it now for close to 21 years unless the remnant of God's people supported us. Also, I want to let you know about Schofield Biblical Institute, an excellent Bible seminary where you can earn a master's or a doctorate. And we have excellent online Bible classes, Jewish history classes, Hebrew and Greek language classes. I'm currently teaching Introduction to the Old Testament, and I've taught apologetics, biblical hermeneutics, messianic prophecies 1 and 2, covering the first coming and the second coming, prophecies of Mashiach, of Messiah. So we have an excellent curriculum and an excellent teaching staff there. So if you're interested, you know, the Bible says we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That doesn't only mean study the Word by yourself, but study under God-anointed, appointed teachers as well. And it's this latter that we are called to do. So if you're interested, go to Schofield Biblical Institute. The website is info@schofieldinstitute.org. Dr. Daniel Woodhead is the president of the seminary. And if you would like to talk to him personally and tailor-make your own academic track, you can do that. Call him at 877-706-2479. A three-hour course is only $675. And believe me, that's a bargain when you compare it with other seminaries, universities, and colleges. And with each class, guess what? You get your textbooks are cost-free. The school provides your textbooks. And let me tell you something. As a veteran of academia, some of those textbooks, especially for the Greek and Hebrew that I took, were well into $400. So that is really a bargain. That's a big benefit. And so if you're interested, this is the contact number here for you. All right, well, let's get into our ongoing verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. And tonight we're going to learn what the Messiah has done in bringing the Gentiles out of their spiritual darkness, alienation, and spiritual death to God. And not only has Yeshua the Messiah united Gentiles who come to Him and saved them, but He also unites them with Jews who come to Messiah. And we're going to find out later in Ephesians, that is what the New Testament church is. It's comprised of born-again Jews and Gentiles. And in Jesus, there is no longer that ethnic distinction. Because salvation is not given on the basis of your ethnic background or your gender or your socioeconomic status. Now, that's not to say that ethnic Israel ceases to exist because it's replaced by the church. That's error and that's heresy. But in the church, salvation is to be appropriated in the same way by Jew and Gentile alike. And what is that? Repentant faith in Jesus the Messiah. Jews need the Savior as much as Gentiles, and they both come to Him on the same basis of faith. But tonight, we're looking at Ephesians 2:11-13, and the central thought for this parashah, or section of Scripture, is this. Jesus Christ has united and reconciled the once alienated Gentiles through His redemptive blood. Let me say that again. Ephesians 2:11-13, the central thought of this section is Jesus Christ has united and reconciled the once alienated Gentiles through His redemptive blood. And on that note, let's read what Paul says in Ephesians 2:11-13. He says, therefore remember, now he's talking to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. This is the first time that he marks them out as Gentiles. Up to this point, Paul spoke to the church in general in Ephesus to save Jews and save Gentiles. Now, he directs his attention to the Gentiles and reminds them of what their miserable and alienated condition prior to their coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that said, he says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now he addresses their present status as saved and belonging in Christ Jesus. In verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So let's kind of talk about this new section Paul moves into. He tells the Gentiles what they were before they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he lists five degenerate conditions they were in their unsafe state. But before we get into that, we saw that in the first verses of Ephesians 2, Paul discussed the salvation of sinners in general. But now he turns to the work of the Lord Jesus for Gentiles in particular. Now, obviously, most of the born-again believers in the Ephesus church were Gentiles, and they knew that much of God's program in the Old Testament centered and involved the Jews primarily. And during that time, for centuries, the circumcision, the Jews, had looked contemptuously down on the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. And their attitude was that God never intended to reach out to the Gentiles because they willfully and stubbornly refused to enter into covenant with God via circumcision. The fact that a Jew received the physical mark of the covenant, now that we're under the New Testament, is no longer proof he was a man of faith. In fact, it was never a proof. It was an outward sign that someone was entering into covenant with God. But you and I both know that Israel had become apostate over and over again in the Old Testament, even though their male population was circumcised, and God would upbraid them, though you're physically circumcised, you are uncircumcised in heart. So even in the Old Testament, we have four gleams of the more important circumcision that comes with being under the saving influence of the new covenant, whereby God circumcises your inward man, your heart, and places His law inside of you. Those who have trusted Christ now have received what? A spiritual circumcision made without hands. So, with that said, Paul tells the Gentiles to remember what they were outside of Jesus Christ in their unsaved state. The apostle directs his comments specifically to the Gentile members of the Ephesian church. Whereas, as I said previously in the letter, whenever Paul uses the second person plural, you, he addressed all the readers of the letter, Jews and Gentiles. But here in verse 11, he specifically signals that he's narrowing his didactic focus to Gentiles by saying, you Gentiles. He wants to get their attention. And he says, remember what you once were. And that word remember is reminiscent of the numerous times the people of Israel were also called to remember the mighty acts of God exerted to deliver them, primarily their exodus from Egypt and God's deliverance of bringing them out of the bitterness of the bondage of slavery. Exodus 13:3. Remember this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Israel's failure to remember God's miraculous work in securing their freedom often resulted in failure to appreciate God and to obey Him in their present situation. If you're ever tempted, like the Israelites of old, to go cold on God, just remember the great things He did for you. That really is an effective deterrent to become spiritually lukewarm. So Paul, in the spirit of the Moses and the prophets, invokes the same call to remembrance, what God, the great things God had done now to save the Gentile Ephesians, because God has now granted Gentile Christians redemption and a new hope. Paul wants them to acutely recall their former plight, especially how distant they were from the one true God, the God of Israel, and the nature of their exclusion from their only source of hope, which resided in the Jewish people, because God called the Jewish people not so they could remain sequestered and separated from the world, but He called them to be a light to the Gentile world, to bring His message of salvation to them. Yes, that was true under the Old Covenant, and here now it's true under the New Covenant. So when we look at this section, starting in verse 11 and going to verse 22, we see that individual sinners have have received the gracious gift of salvation on the basis of God's grace by faith. Circumcision is inconsequential now. In fact, Paul will say it's a thing made with hands, which that is a term that's always associated with the making of idols. And Paul uses it here for circumcision. Why would he do that? Is he denigrating circumcision? No. He's simply saying that it's a man-made thing now in light of the inaugurated realities and the permanent reality of the new covenant. You can be circumcised in your flesh and split hell wide open. You have to be circumcised in your heart. And this was the issue that Paul fought over with the Judaizers in Galatia. They were demanding the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised in order to even begin to consider salvation. And you know the story there. Paul said it's circumcision avails nothing, but being a new creation in Messiah is what matters. But as we look here in this section in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Paul will also discuss the union of redeemed Jews and Gentiles together in one community, Messiah's body, the church. This forms the basis of the discussion for the rest of the epistle, really. And so, I like Dr. Harold Hunter in his magnificent commentary on Ephesians, divides Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 into three sections, and I'm going to happen to go with that. And the first section deals with the explanation of the union of believing Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity under the redemptive headship of Jesus the Messiah. So I want to focus on that. So when we look at verses 11 through 13, Paul discusses this union that is accomplished in Christ. He will turn his attention to how the Lord Jesus saves and brings Gentiles into the new covenant community. And both saved Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Thus, it is not Jews and Gentiles per se that have been united, but Jews and Gentiles in Messiah Jesus that have been united by His redemptive work. You know, I'm sure you've heard of we were all alive when a great tragedy was averted in the Apollo space mission. The crew of Apollo 13 had the dubious experience of having their oxygen tank explode on Monday, April 13th, 1970. When that oxygen tank exploded, their spacecraft became disabled on their way to the moon. They had very little provisions at that point and plenty of worry. There they were. You remember this, right? And they made a movie out of it. There they were, three mortal men floating in space, piloting a disabled ship and sinking fast. They were helpless. Men who desperately needed help. Their reality was very sobering. Chances were they would either float through the black space forever or burn in the Earth's atmosphere in a blazing inferno. There was one glimmer of hope. The men at Mission Control were trying to find a way to keep these three astronauts alive while salvaging what was left of the ship. For the next several days, every effort was made to rescue these astronauts from their captivity in space. And you know that miraculously they were spared and they returned to Earth safe and sound. You know, this illustration reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. For we too were lost in space. We were separated by a gulf of space from God's presence, and our landing was bound for an eternity in hell away from His presence. The Apollo 13 astronauts had to rely on Mission Control for help. The believer in Jesus can improve on that because it is Jesus Christ who controls the mission, and He has rescued us with reconciliation and peace. And the Gentiles were like these floating, wandering, cut-off astronauts. They were in the darkness of their sins. They did not have the hope of salvation in Messiah and a future place in His messianic kingdom. So Paul wants us to see what the Gentiles were in their unsaved state. And what was that? Well, they were far off and separated from God. And Paul gives five descriptives of what unsaved Gentiles were before they came to faith. The purpose here for Paul is that he wants to state clearly the issue of the great gulf between Jews and Gentiles. Paul shows that the Jews consider the Gentiles uncircumcised, indicating they had no favor with God because they lacked the physical covenant seal. Moreover, not only were they not circumcised, but they had none of the privileges that God graciously bestowed on the Jewish nation. This follows a similar pattern earlier in chapter 2, particularly verses 1 through 6, where Paul clearly states the dilemma of human beings prior to the gracious act of God's sovereign love, namely redemption. In that context, Paul spoke of the transfer from sinner to saint. And here, in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, it is a description of the transference of hostility between the Jews and Gentiles to that of reconciliation to the Messiah. And so Paul begins by telling us in verse 11, the inmitous relationship between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. So let's see what he says here. He goes, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, the ones who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands. Again, he calls them to remember. Remember what they were versus what they are now in verse 13. So when Paul says that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, this means to the time before either the Jew or the Gentile had obtained the gracious gift of salvation. And Paul reminds these Gentiles in Ephesus how they were viewed by the Jews. They were Gentiles in the flesh. That is, in their flesh or body. Paul is stating that the Jews considered the Gentiles inferior just by what can be observed in the flesh. Paul proceeds to describe this. He says, the ones who are called uncircumcision. This was a pejorative term for the Gentiles. And in the ancient world, Jewish people would consider the Gentiles foreskins. Literally, the word in the Greek here for circumcision can mean foreskin, and it implies a contemptuous term that the Jewish people had come up for the Gentiles. And Paul says they were labeled as the foreskins or the uncircumcised by those so-called circumcision, the Jews who labeled Gentiles as foreskin. Now, these Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcised by the Jewish community, but because they had never received the surgical procedure that God required all male Jews to receive on the eighth day of their life. And it started with Abraham in Genesis 17. In fact, for most Romans and Greeks, such a surgery of circumcision was not only unnecessary, but abhorrent. It was repugnant to them. Josephus speaks of Gentiles laughing at the circumcision of Jewish men. Philo, the Jewish philosopher and historian, writes that Jews were often ridiculed because of circumcision. Yet for the Jewish people, circumcision was an institution established by God as a symbol of His covenant with Israel. Berit Melach is the name. They have special physicians who perform circumcision on the eighth day in keeping with the commandment given in Genesis 17:2 and verses 10 through 14 of that same chapter. Eventually, though, circumcision came to be understood in Israel as representing their salvation and their ethnic identity as Jews, the chosen people of God. Uncircumcision which literally means foreskin, apparently became a derogatory way for Jews to refer to the Gentiles who stood apart from the covenant of God because they did not bear the physical sign of the covenant, i.e. circumcision. Circumcision, as we know from the New Testament, was a self-designated term for the Jewish people. Romans 15:8 and Acts 11:2. And it's somewhat shocking that Paul describes circumcision, labeling it as a practice done by hand or made with hands. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? It should, because throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were familiar with this phrase, and it was often associated with the making of idols. They were figures made by hand. Leviticus 26:1 and 30, Isaiah 2:18, Daniel 5:4 and 23, and so forth. In an unparalleled way, Paul applies the term to the Jewish practice of circumcision that implies its utter worthlessness under the era of the new covenant. Now, is to be circumcised wrong in this age? No, not at all. But to use it as an act of merit, earning salvation, then we have problems. Just as Paul had a problem with it when the Judaizers were spreading their circumcision for salvation heresy in the church of Galatia. So Paul is minimizing circumcision here in light of the greater reality of the New Testament's spiritual circumcision. So Paul will go on to say that circumcision or uncircumcision in the present age of gospel grace is inconsequential to salvation. What matters is only being born again as a new creation in Christ. That is all that matters. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 6:15. He said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor circumcision avails anything but a new creation." But a new creation. Physical circumcision is supplemented by the spiritual circumcision of the heart by the hand of God in the new covenant. Romans 2, 28-29, Philippians 3, 2, and 3, and Colossians 2:11. But here in Ephesus, the present context, Paul gives the contrast that exists between the Jew who has the physical mark of circumcision in his flesh and the Gentile who has his foreskin in the uncircumcised state. They were disdained by the Jewish people, and the Gentiles disdain the Jews for what they considered a bizarre practice. But the point of the matter is the gracious and saving work of the Lord Jesus in the lives of both Jew and Gentile profoundly changed the situation. Paul is using these descriptions only to make it vivid and to remind the Gentiles not to forget their past alienation from the God of Israel and the great disparity that existed between them and the Jews. And he will tell this the Ephesians when he reminds them to remember their former unsaved life. Through that, he will tell the Gentiles they now have the privilege to be united with believing born-again Jews in one body, where physical circumcision is irrelevant to salvation. And again, in the church at Ephesus, the Gentiles were probably in the majority, and they could easily forget history and look with arrogant contempt toward the Jews. In fact, Paul warns them not to do that when he addressed the Romans in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. And so Paul will tell us what this fivefold state of describing the unsaved condition of the Gentiles were and is. What he told the Ephesians about their unsafe state as Gentiles obtains with every unsaved Gentile as well, and with every unsaved Jew. But Paul's focus is on the Gentiles. He lists five different descriptives describing their unsafe state. First, they were without Christ. That means that the Gentiles neither know nor expected the Messiah, that is, the anointed one of God. They had no hope of the coming Savior. Second, they were aliens from God's people. That is, from Israel. This means that the Gentiles were not citizens of God's people. The nation of people built by God for Himself. As Gentiles, they had no destiny. They were as lost as a ghost in the fog, lost as a black cat at midnight. Third, the Gentiles, Paul tells us, were strangers from the covenant and promises of God. This means that the Gentiles were not the covenant people of God. They did not have God's promises guaranteed to them through His Word. They had no covenant relationship, unlike the Jews who alone had a covenant relationship with God. Remember what God said in the book of Amos, talking to the Jewish people, Israel. You alone, from all the families of the earth, have I known. A fourth unsaved condition that Paul describes of unsaved Gentiles is they had no hope. They were hopeless. They lived in all the fears and anxieties of life and in constant expectancy of death. And as you know, the lifespan of a human being in the first century was on average 30 to 40 years and you were gone. So the Gentiles had no hope of a life beyond this world, beyond human history. And fifth, they were without God in the world. And we're going to look each of these closely. This means that Gentiles stood alone in this world. They had no source of strength or hope beyond that which they could muster for themselves. There was nothing which they could look to or trust in. They had no knowledge or relationship with God. So that is indeed painting a very hopeless picture. And when Paul's focus on the unsaved state of the Gentiles described by these five differing conditions does not exclude the unsaved Jews. Because in Romans chapters 1 through 3, what does Paul do? He proves that the whole world is sinful and condemned before God for breaking His law. He starts with the Gentiles in Romans 1. Then in Romans 2, he shows the Jewish people their inability to obey the divine law, the Torah. And by that law, they were condemned. And then in Romans 3, 9 and 10, he says, we have proven then how the whole world stands guilty before God. And hence, both the world of Gentiles and the Jews need salvation offered only through Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So Paul will then talk about this enmitous state that existed between unsaved Jews and Gentiles. And he reminds them that they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. We looked at the first condition here of the Gentiles in their unsaved state. They were in their sins. In the flesh, they were not the covenant people of God. They were without Messiah. The Gentiles were not only separate from the Lord Jesus Christ personally, which was also true of many Jews, but moreover, they had no national hope of the Messiah like the Jewish people did based upon the Old Testament messianic prophecies Israel had. The Gentiles didn't even have that. They were without the messianic hope. The Jews felt, though, that their deliverer would come and rescue them from their enemies, particularly the yoke of Roman occupation. Not only did these Gentiles not have the hope of Messiah, most of them didn't even know about a Mashiach. Until what? The Jewish Messiah sends His Jewish apostles, disciples, to tell the Gentile world about salvation in the Jewish Messiah. The Messiah's Shalachim, sent ones, came and told the Gentiles about the hope of salvation offered in the Messiah. And through spiritual rebirth, having a personal one-on-one relationship with this Messiah King, the God-man, Jesus. But they were not only without Messiah, the Gentiles also were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. This is the second lack of privilege the Gentiles had. They never had it. And the word here is translated citizenship, or it can be translated the commonwealth of Israel. It's more likely that it means citizenship. And the Ephesians could well relate to this concept, for they knew what it was like to be within the political state and boundaries of Rome and yet not be a citizen of Rome. They were under the yoke, the imperial yoke of Rome, but they were not citizens, and therefore they didn't have the privileges of being a Roman citizen. Up to this time, some Gentiles were admitted into Judaism as proselytes or God-fearers. But as a whole, the Gentile world was excluded from the privileges of belonging to the community and citizenship of Israel, and because of that, they were totally alienated from the citizenship of Israel and the God of Israel. Moving on, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. The third lack of privilege the Ephesians were existing in before conversion is that they had no relationship to the covenants of God, the covenants He made with His people Israel. Note here the word stranger means alien or foreigner, and it comes from the Greek word xenos. We get the word xenophobia from that, someone who fears foreigners or strangers. In the New Testament, this word is used 14 times, three times by Paul, and it has the idea of stranger, foreigner, and so forth. In the present context, it means the Gentiles were truly foreigners to the covenants of promise. What I find interesting here is that Paul uses plural word for covenants. Now, why am I mentioning that? Well, the 33 times it is used in the New Testament, it is always singular, except in three cases, one of them being here in Ephesians 2:12. So we need to take this term covenants very seriously. But Paul calls it the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. That word promise is used 52 times in the New Testament, 26 times by Paul, and 4 times in Ephesians. Now, what are these covenants of promise? Well, they are the unconditional, unilateral covenants God has made with Israel and Gentiles, if you factor in the new covenant. The three covenants of promise are the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Now, why am I leaving out the Mosaic covenant? Because it's never called a covenant of promise. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant that required Israel to obey not just some of the law, but all the law, 613 commandments. And if they did that, then they would be in a blessed state. If they did not do that, which they didn't, and no man can keep the law perfectly, the curse of God came down for breaking that law. The Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants and promises of God. And I agree that the covenants of promise refer to the unconditional covenants. The primary covenant of promise is Romans 4, and that would be the Abrahamic covenant, which promises land, seed, and blessings. And the other covenants of promise enhance the Abrahamic covenant. The next covenant of promise, as I said, is the Davidic covenant that promised an eternal king and kingdom through the lineage of David. And, of course, that points us to the Messiah, the son of David. And then, of course, we have the new covenant, which brings forth eternal redemption through the Messiah. The reason the Gentiles in Ephesus were strangers to these covenants is because they were covenants God made with Israel until the new covenant, which is offered to both Jew and Gentile, predicated upon their repentant faith in Jesus for salvation. And Paul does make a distinction between these covenants of promise and the Mosaic covenant. Paul lists the Mosaic covenant here in Ephesians separately from the covenant of from the covenants of promise here in Ephesians 2:12. In the present context, Paul will refer to the Mosaic covenant not as a covenant, but as the law of commandments and decrees, which I think seems to make the distinction between the covenants of promise and the Mosaic covenant. Gentiles did not have the covenants of promise because they were alienated and excluded from this. But Paul will tell us this has changed with the coming of the new covenant, that now both Jews and Gentiles can participate and experience the salvific blessings of the new covenant, as he will further discuss in verses 14 through 22 of Ephesians 2. Not only were the Gentiles foreigners and aliens to the covenants of promise, but they had no hope in the world. Hope is the fourth privilege the Gentiles lacked. If you've ever had a hopeless situation, there is nothing to assuage the depression that comes from that. Because the Gentiles did not have Israel's privilege of God's revelation, they had nothing to look forward to. They had no expectation that God would work in their lives. They had no knowledge of salvation that would include a future resurrection and life eternal. They had no idea of a coming Messiah to deliver them from the power of sin and evil and death. And to that end, this issues into the fifth and final lack of the Gentiles. They were without God in the world. They were without God in the world. Their life was one of practical atheism, even though many of them were polytheistic. They still were without God in the world. It's interesting, the adjective without God, atheos, is the word from which we derive the English word atheist. And it is the only time this word is mentioned in the New Testament. It's funny, the Romans accused the Jews and Christians of being atheists because they would not acknowledge and worship the pantheon of Roman gods and goddesses. Jews accused the pagans of being godless because they refused to believe in and acknowledge the God of Israel. In the present context here in Ephesians 2, the reference to God is not to some pagan deity, but the one true God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of being a witness to this one true God, the Jews eventually kept to themselves and would have nothing to do with Gentiles. And it was so bad that to go into the home of a Gentile for any reason would render you ceremonially unclean. But the passage here, Paul is talking about the Gentiles were without God in the sense that they did not believe in God, nor did they want to believe in the God of the Bible. So the Ephesians in their unsaved state were in this world without any hope or trust in God, the Creator and Redeemer. And by the way, this historical situation Paul is describing about concerning the former unsaved state of Gentiles, again, I'll have to repeat it, is universally true for all time when you're talking about the unsaved. It was true before the flood of Noah. It was true during Israel's history. They lapsed into vile apostasy, offering up their children to the god Molech. And it's true today, whether one professes to be a Christian or not. The Gentile world is lost in sin. And the five descriptives of their miserable, unsaved state obtains even to this very hour. So Paul is asking the Ephesians, starting in verse 11, to remember their deplorable situation before they were born again in the Lord Jesus, when they were pejoratively labeled as foreskins or the uncircumcised by the Jews. They were people who lacked five distinct privileges that Jews enjoyed. And these were provided to Israel not because Israel was worthy, but because God in His sovereign election chose them and revealed Himself and made covenants with this nation so that in the end, through the Jews, God could reach the Gentile world with salvation. Amen? They are the Messianic people. And that still holds true today. You know, Paul said, and this is not my notes, Paul said in Romans that the Jewish nation, by and large, in their state of unbelief, are enemies of the gospel. But they are beloved for the Father's sake. And that's something that a lot of these Christians who want to dance on Israel's grave prematurely, because the nation of Israel will never die, they forget that the very Messiah they believe in, the very Bible they believe in, comes from the nation of Israel. And in spite of Israel's unbelief, God still will keep His promises to them. Why? Because those promises, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, are unconditional and unilaterally kept by God. So yes, there was an advantage to being a Jew over being a Gentile because of the privileged status God accorded the Jewish people. The Jewish nation had a distinct advantage over the Gentiles. And Paul will show next here that though the Jews had advantages over the Gentiles in the past, God has now made it possible for both Jews and Gentiles to come together, be saved and united in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus to stand equal before God. Because the ground at Calvary is a level ground. There's not one standing higher than the other, right? It's level. Why? Because we're all sinners. We're in the same boat of condemnation and being a child of God's wrath until we come to faith in Yeshua. And both Jew and Gentile are required to be saved in the same way as set up by God, and that is by repentant faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This does not mean, however, Israel becomes the church, for Israel still exists as a separate entity apart from the church, and God has guaranteed the ethnic national existence of the Jewish people as a nation of Israel forever. Jeremiah 31:31-37. Israel still exists as a separate entity apart from the New Testament church. Read Romans 9:1-5 and read Romans 11:1-2. But here in Ephesians 2, Paul will demonstrate that believing Jews and Gentiles become the church, and that unbelieving Jews and Gentiles still remain as two separate entities distinct from the church. Read 1 Corinthians 10:32. And moving on, we know that what the Gentiles were in their unsafe state is 180 degrees reversed when they come to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. Now we move to verse 13. Paul, prior to this point, has described the deplorable condition of what the Gentiles were in their unsafe state, using as a historical example his reading audience, the Ephesians. Now he will describe what saved Gentiles are in the present state into eternity. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far have become near by the blood of Christ. So the death of Messiah was necessary to bring the Ephesians and us, Jew and Gentile sinner, to God. The death of Christ was necessary to bring us back or near to God. How is this so? Well, number one, man was estranged from God. He had rejected and rebelled against God, committed high treason against Him. And there was only one way man could ever be brought back to God. If God loved him enough to forgive his transgressions and rebellion, pay the penalty for his sin so he would not be punished, and uphold the just commands of the law at the same time. Now, how was God to do that for the salvation of men? Only one way. God had to provide a perfect Savior and substitute for mankind. Amen? A man who could pay the penalty for the guilty, that's Adam and all of his descendants, and also at the same time uphold and keep the law on behalf of man in a perfect way. So there was needed a perfect man. A perfect man that could die for man, and his death would stand for the death of all men. Well, God has done this, and Paul tells us who that is. He's done it by the redemptive, the shed blood that saves from Emmanuel's veins. Remember that old hymn? Only God and God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could love that much. This is the first reason why Jesus had to die, to shed His blood for man. Secondly, God wanted to show us just how much He loves the world of Jews and Gentiles. Jesus said, no greater love can a man give than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. In context there in John 15:13, he's talking about laying his life down for his disciples. But God and the Lord Jesus did much more than that. God's Son gave His life for His enemies. And that's the point. We were not friends of God when we were born into this world. Paul tells us we were aliens. We were strangers. We were separated. We were devoid of having the hope of Messiah and being under the blessed promises of the divine covenants. We were enemies in rebellion against Him, rejecting Him and every righteous law of His. So then, when Jesus died, He died, get this, for people who were without strength, Romans 5:6. People who were ungodly, Romans 5:6. People who were out and out sinners, rebels and violators of God's law, Romans 5:8. People who were enemies of God, Romans 5:10. Let that thought sink in as to what the Lord Jesus did in shedding His blood so that He might bring the unsaved Gentiles to Himself in a saving relationship. So just as Paul reminds the Ephesians of the unpleasant reality of being unsaved and devoid of the privileges that come with knowing the God of Israel, in verse 13 now he resolves that unredeemed state by saying, But God. You know, he does the same thing in Ephesians 2:1-4. Remember, he describes what man was in his unsaved state, dead and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this unsaved world, under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. But in verse 4 he says, he goes from their BC state to their saved state, their AD state. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. And then he describes what God has done through Jesus Christ as a demonstration of His saving mercy. So too does He do this again in verses 11-13. He tells the Ephesian Gentiles what they were in their unsaved state, and it was a terrible, horrible, miserable fivefold condition. We just looked at those five descriptives, underlining that. And now, in verse 13, he tells the Ephesian believers what they are now. And again, that truth also applies to us. What Paul says about the Ephesians' unsaved state is true of humanity. And then what he says about their saved condition, starting in verse 13, is true of every saved, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, Paul goes on to explain the glorious supernatural good news that Gentiles who have been chosen by God and put their faith in Messiah Jesus now experience an intimate personal relationship with God consisting of a closeness to Him and at the same time a reversal of their condemnatory plight He previously described in verses 11 and 12. And it's because of their participation in the saving benefits of the death of the Messiah. It's the blood of Messiah that changes this. And we could go on a long rabbit trail on why the blood of Christ is pivotal for changing their unsaved state to a saved state. But note here, Paul goes on to say, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It is sin that erects a barrier and keeps us far away from God. But it is the reconciling power of Christ's shed blood, atoning for the sins of the unsaved, that brings us, reconciles us to God, which Paul will further extrapolate on in this chapter. "But now in Christ Jesus," of verse 13, denotes the contrast between the Ephesians' present condition and that prior to their belief in Messiah for salvation. And note here, in Christ Jesus. That is one of the most frequent phrases in the Pauline literature of the New Testament. In Christ Jesus. In Christ. What does that mean? Well, when Paul talks about this, he's talking about that when one is saved on the merits of Christ's atoning sacrifice, i.e. He has shed blood, they now exist in an unbreakable relationship and realm with the Lord Jesus Christ. You who formerly were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I believe when Paul said this, and most Bible scholars would agree with me in my research that I've read of them, that when Paul says that term about being far and then near, that he was directly alluding to Isaiah 57:19. Isaiah 57:19. And what does it say there? Let me read it quickly. There, Isaiah says this, and we'll provide the context. He said, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace," or shalom, shalom. There's a double reinforcement and repetition of shalom. Peace, peace, or shalom, shalom to him who is far off and to him who is near. You know, our congregation is called Shalom, Shalom, and it is squarely based on Isaiah 57:19. Why the double reference? Well, Paul, originally, Isaiah was speaking to the captives who were afar and the remnant of Jews still living in the land. And Isaiah was saying to both groups, God will bring you back and make you near Him. That's the original context. But when we expand the context in which Isaiah spoke this in, and then Paul borrowing from Isaiah, we see that the larger context of the statement in Isaiah 57:19 includes the offer of redemption to Gentiles. This most clearly comes out in Isaiah 56:6-8, which speaks of foreigners binding themselves to the Lord, whom God will bring to His holy mountain to worship Him. So Paul, here in verse 13, is appropriating the language of Isaiah 57:19 into his argument and sees in it a partial fulfillment in the new covenant in Christ. Partial because ultimately this passage will be fulfilled when God regathers the Jews at the end of days upon the return of Messiah to Jerusalem. Matthew 24:31. He shall send His angels out to gather His elect from the four winds. The elect there is referring to the Jewish people. But here, Paul sees a present application in the church age. Paul, like, was a learned rabbi, well familiar with the Word of God and the rabbinic tradition employing the far-near language. The rabbis applied the far-near language of Isaiah 57:19 to Gentile proselytes. But this is more than just Gentile proselytes in light of the New Testament. Paul sees that now that Christ has come and bled and died to save humanity, that means the Gentiles who were far off, alienated, separate, devoid of the promises of the covenant, of the covenants God made with Israel, now these Gentiles are brought near to the God of Israel through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so the terms far and away were used in the Old Testament to describe the Gentile nations as far off, while describing Israel as near. But here, Paul is talking about how the Gentiles are being brought near to God, not by being turned into a Jew, a proselyte of Judaism, as the rabbis interpret it. No, it's much greater than that. The Gentiles are brought near by being included, along with the Jews, in Yeshua HaMashiach, Christ Jesus. Now, the Jews were near because they were given the revelation of God, which explained their approach to God. The Gentiles, lacking this revelation, were far away, but by the work, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, they have now been brought near to God. And what is the means of that reconciliation, that being brought near to the God of Israel? It's through the blood of Messiah. Remember, Paul has already extolled the blood of Jesus in the introductory Baruch, or blessing, as the means by which redemption is procured, Ephesians 1:7. When Paul uses the blood of Jesus, the phrase includes the entire set of events associated with the cross of Christ and calls us to remember that Jesus suffered and poured out His lifeblood in a sacrificial death to pay for our redemption, but to also bring into the church fold the once despised foreskins, as the Gentiles were pejoratively called. Jesus died to bring the uncircumcised Gentiles into the messianic community of the church, where they've received the most important kind of circumcision that saves, the spiritual circumcision of the heart, Romans 2:28. And 9. The blood of Jesus reminds us of the numerous animal sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant, which all, as you know, foreshadowed the once for all, final, perfect, and eternal sacrifice of Messiah. It is only through the blood of Jesus that Gentiles can be saved, that Jews can be saved, with the consequence of them being formed under one new man to form the church. That is the only way that the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles can cease. So this whole nonsense of critical race theory that's now blossoming and leavening the church with its hideous error has an answer by what Jesus did on the cross. In the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the offer of salvation, all races, all the socioeconomic status, and even the two genders are irrelevant, because all are equal when it comes to putting their trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Race has nothing to do with that. Economic status has nothing to do with that. It's all based upon God's sovereign power to save sinners from whatever racial background, ethnic background, to save them through faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one race, and that's the human race. And the church is the foreshadowing of the new race of redeemed elect saints, consisting, comprising of both Jew and Gentile, and further comprising all saved peoples from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Revelation 7. But it's all made possible by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus the Messiah shows the instrumental means or cause bringing the Gentiles near. The blood of Jesus, as I told you, speaks of the sacrificial redemptive death of Messiah Jesus, which was necessary, we are told in Scripture, to propitiate God's demand of holiness. And it was the perfect payment price that paid the debt of our sins that we accrued before God. So, to sum up, the Gentiles, in contrast to the Jews, were alienated from the community of Israel. They were deprived, because of that, they were deprived of the promises given in the covenants of God, and therefore lacked privileges which God had given to the Jews. And this status negatively affected the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. But God sovereignly took the initiative to bring the Gentiles near to Him. And this union was effected by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this union, Paul will further explain how it was achieved in verses 14 and 18. Folks, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you're unsaved, the remedy is still the same. It is found in the shed blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He lived a perfect life you could never live and offers His perfection as a free gift to you. And at the same time, He paid the penalty for the law you broke, which produced guilt and condemnation from God. All that has been removed. And it allows Jews and Gentiles to come together on the ground of Calvary on an equal level. We are all made in the image of God, whether Jew or Gentile. We are all sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. And we all need salvation, whether Jew or Gentile. And that salvation is offered through the Lord Jesus, the perfect God-man who was slain on the tree of Calvary, and His blood is the payment price for your redemption. Trust in Him alone, and you will be saved. And this condition that Paul describes of unsaved Gentiles will be immediately and radically reversed and replaced with the hope of being saved by Messiah, knowing Him personally, and having a glorious future with Him in His kingdom. That's all yours if you will repent and believe this gospel. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.